Now tonight we resume our series, One Book at a Time. And we're going now into the New Testament. So far we have studied 22 books in the Old Testament and 9 books in the New Testament, surveying them one book at a time, irrespective of whether they're short books, little books, or big books. And Matthew is quite a big one. It's one of the 4 Gospels. We've looked at 2 of the Gospels many weeks ago, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, and we have 2 still to survey. And tonight, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, remember, the word gospel comes from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning good news, God spell, good tidings, or good news. And that in turn comes from a Greek word, evangel, which means exactly the same thing, of course. Good news, or a good message. The angel said, I bring you good news, the evangel, the gospel. From it we get words like evangelist, somebody who preaches the gospel, who passes on the good news. Or we have evangelism, preaching the good news, or evangelical, people who truly believe the true gospel, that is the whole Bible. The gospel is revealed in the Bible, not one they've made up, or pruned, or twisted. And evangelical. Now in the Bible, the word gospel never in fact refers to a book at all, because it's news. It refers to a person. And so we have the good news according to Matthew, the good news, or the evangel, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. And of course, they're all writing about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his work, his teaching, his mighty miracles, his suffering and death, his resurrection from the dead. We have 4 portraits, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. If you went up to London to the Trafalgar Square and to the National Portrait Gallery, you could see in that portrait gallery one particular portrait, which in fact is 3 views of the head of King Charles I. And they're all on one canvas. One is looking at him from the right-hand side, one from the left, and one dead centre on. And they were painted by the artist Van Dyck for a sculptor, Bernini, to make a sculpture of this king's head. If he'd waited a bit, Oliver Cromwell would have given it to him to actually look at. But however, Van Dyck painted it. And he did 3 portraits. Well, God in his sovereignty has given us 4 portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew portrays Jesus especially as king. Mark portrays him as servant. Luke portrays him as man. And John portrays him as God. Now, of course, all those things are in all the Gospels. They all portray him as God and as servant and as man and as king. But there is an emphasis upon those things I've mentioned in the particular Gospels. Matthew was written particularly for the Jews. You were reminded by Tom Flack last Thursday that some books were written especially with the Jews in mind in the first place. And Matthew's Gospel was one of them. Mark's Gospel was written especially for the Romans. Luke's Gospel was written especially for Greeks. And John's Gospel was written for all races. Now, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, was our memory verse and the next one. It was our memory verse for the pastor's class last night. All Scripture. And so Matthew's Gospel is profitable for Gentiles as well as for Jews. The author was Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, a converted tax collector. And he is sometimes called Levi. Just as Jesus gave to Simon, son of Jonas, a Christian name, Peter, so he gave to Levi, the tax collector, a Christian name, Matthew. Now the purpose, we have said, was especially to write an account of the life and teaching, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for Jews. Now how do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, we have a clue straight away. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And then the first part of chapter 1 is a genealogy. The descent of Jesus, humanly speaking. Now, in verse 1, Matthew mentions two great figures in Jewish history. David, the king, and Abraham, the friend of God. And he says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, descendant of David and the descendant of Abraham. You see, in 2 Samuel 7, and when we did 2 Samuel, we looked at this, God gave a great promise to David. There would always be somebody reign upon his throne. He would have an everlasting kingship. And that promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any mere earthly king. In fact, there were many hundreds of years when there was no earthly monarch of David's line. The promise, and God's promises must come true, was fulfilled in Jesus. And so he wants to show that Jesus is the king, the son of David, the fulfiller of the promise. And Abraham, even before that, had been given a great promise, that from him would come a great nation, and from that nation all the nations would be blessed. Genesis 12, and repeated again and again. And Matthew wants to show the Jews that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise to Abraham as well as the one to David. So we begin Matthew's Gospel with a link back to the Old Testament straight away. 400 years of silence, really. It was 400 years since an inspired book had been written, the prophet Malachi. At least that was the last in the Old Testament. And now at last there's another one, Matthew. And immediately that links back to the Old Testament. Looks back to Abraham and to David. And this genealogy, this ancestry, goes back to Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac was the father of Jacob, and so on and so on. Because, you see, Abraham was the father of the Jewish race. Now, you see, there's a genealogy in Luke's Gospel, which we looked at when we did the Gospel of Luke. That goes back to Adam. Because Luke wants to show that Jesus is not only the fulfiller of the promises to the Jews, but he is the saviour of all mankind. And he was truly man. He came from Adam. John, in his gospel, goes before Adam. And he begins, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you couldn't go any further back than that. He goes back into eternity. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is called the Son of David 8 times, only twice in Mark and Luke, and never in John's Gospel. So, therefore, right at the beginning with this genealogy, we have a clue to his purpose. The second clue to his purpose lies in the fact that he quotes the Old Testament so often. And when you read the Gospel, and I hope you will try and keep up with this One Book at a Time series and read the books through, you will find reference after reference, 29 references to the Old Testament. And 13 times, this Gospel writer actually draws the attention of his readers to the fact that Jesus was fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 7:14. So he says, when Isaiah spoke that prophecy, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. Now, as I say, 13 times he does that. All this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. So he's drawing Jews' attention to the fact that their own prophetic scriptures were fulfilled in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, those of you who are students and scholars and who have been concerned with how Isaiah 7:14 should be translated in the Old Testament, whether it should be girl or maiden or young woman or virgin, I would have thought that that settled the issue. the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to say that it was referring to the Virgin Mary. Now, the third reason we know his purpose is because the teaching sections of the Gospel seem to fall into five sections. Now, you remember that the laws of Moses had been given to the Jews in five books, the five books of Moses. Now, when scholars look at the Gospel of Matthew, they seem to feel that they detect that he has arranged the sections of the teaching of Jesus into five main blocks. Now, I'm going to just tell you what they are, but we'll look at the first one very quickly. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to come back to this, but that's called the Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at it through our preaching services for about a year when I first came to Lansdowne. Now, 5, 6, and 7 is a block of Jesus' teaching. And in chapter 7 and verse 28, we read these words. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, the next block of teaching is chapter 10. And if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, that happens every time after these five blocks of teaching. For any of you who are taking notes, the five blocks of teaching are these. First of all, the laws of the kingdom, chapters 5 to 7. And you get that little refrain in chapter 7, verse 28. We looked it up when he had finished these sayings. And then, secondly, the preaching of the kingdom, chapter 10. And you get that refrain in chapter 11, verse 1. Then, thirdly, the parables of the kingdom, chapter 13, and you get that reference, that little refrain in verse 53. Then fourthly, the fellowship of the kingdom, chapter 18, and you have the refrain in chapter 19, verse 1. You won't keep up with me, I don't think. And then fifthly, the fifth block is chapters 24 and 25. We're going to come back to them. And you get the refrain at the beginning of chapter 26 verse 1. Now, they feel, therefore, you see, that because he's writing to the Jews, he is, in the structure of his gospel, he's saying, here are the laws of the new kingdom in Jesus Christ. You have your Pentateuch, your five books of Moses, the books of the law, but now the Lord Jesus has come to fulfill the law, and here are five new blocks of teaching. Not because he's abolished the old law, he's fulfilled it. Now, preceding those blocks of teaching is the chapters on the birth of the king, chapters 1 and 2. In between those blocks of teaching are the mighty works and words of the king. And then after chapter 25, chapters 26 to 28, the sacrifice and the triumph of the king. Matthew tells us about Jesus the king. So, these are the points we've made so far. First of all, his genealogy goes back to David and to Abraham. He was writing for the Jews. He quotes 29 times from the Old Testament, makes 13 direct references. There's a fivefold structure in his teaching. And then fourthly, and lastly on this point, many Jews were expecting a political king, weren't they? A Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans and set up a material kingdom. So again and again and again, in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, he brings home the spiritual nature of his kingdom. Take the parables of the kingdom that we have been studying on Sunday evenings. How he has been showing us the true nature of his kingdom. There are 10 of those parables, by the way, which are only in Matthew's Gospel, as well as a few other things as well. Much of Matthew's Gospel is to be found paralleled in Mark and Luke, but there are some little things, extra bits, as well as those parables which are only in Matthew. Now, having said all that about it being written specially for the Jews, we did say, and I must repeat, all Scripture is profitable for all Christians, and that includes the whole of Matthew's gospel. And of course, it's not without significance that Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus' great commission to go to all the nations and make disciples. And I am with you to the end of the world. So it isn't just for Jews. Now let's go back now and do a kind of run through the gospel. Obviously, we have to be selective. We'll start with chapter 1 and this genealogy. Now, you may wonder, what on earth do these genealogies, why are they put in the Bible? So-and-so, begat so-and-so, and so it goes on. Well, it's all profitable, and we can't stop and study it. But you will find in the descendancy of Jesus, women, for example. And you will find great sinners. One was a prostitute, Rahab. You will find Gentiles. Ruth was a Moabitess. You will find David, who we know committed adultery and murder. And many other people in that list, which draw our attention to two things. One is that God is faithful, and he will keep his promises, even though men and women commit sin. He will still bring his Messiah, and he will bring him from a human line, because that's what he has promised to do. And also it stresses the grace of God, for Jesus has come to save sinners like these who are mentioned in the genealogy. Now when you look at verse 17, Matthew says, all the generations from Abraham to David, he means in his genealogy, were 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, most scholars and commentators are agreed that there is some significance in those numbers. Three lots of 14. 14, 2 times 7. But I'm not very good on biblical numerology. Neither is the pastor's leadership class. We had a go on it one night, and we didn't get on too well. Now, if you know the significance in those numbers and why Matthew chooses those three lots of 14s, well, you can share it with your friends and come and talk to us at the pastor's class. Now, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. I think there's a sort of triumphant ring about that verse. Look here, I'm going to tell you now to scotch any rumours or nail any myths. This is how it really happened. When his mother, and she was his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph, who was not his father, he was only his earthly foster father. By the way, let me just take you back to the genealogy to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. After all the sons of, or the fathers of, there is a change in verse 16. Joseph was not the real father of Jesus. He was the legal father. But he was not the real father because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, they were betrothed, Joseph and Mary, and as I've told you on a Sunday morning recently, betrothal was very binding. You could only break it off by divorce. And they were preparing to be married. Joseph was preparing to go and get his bride and take her to that marriage supper when he found that she was expecting a baby. He thought she'd committed sin. He was going to divorce her. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, what a wonderful word the angel gave. That which is conceived in her, verse 20, is of the Holy Spirit. If somebody doesn't believe in the virgin birth or the virgin conception, the birth was natural enough. It was a conception that was miraculous. Then they don't believe the Bible. And if they don't believe the Bible, then they don't believe the true gospel. There's only one true gospel. There's only one true Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Gospels and in the Bible. You can't pick and choose what you'll have of Jesus. You either believe in the real Jesus or you make one up. And the true Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And that's a very important truth. So he said, you mustn't be afraid to take her to be your wife. It must have caused them a lot of suffering and embarrassment, but they went through with it. Now look at verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. May I remind you of our Christmas church night? We said this was a common name. There were many people called Joshua. That was the Jewish version, the Hebrew version. Jesus was a Greek version. It shows he came to be one with us, but it was a chosen name by his real father. Joseph didn't choose it. God chose it, sent the message down. It was a meaningful name. It means Savior. And that's what he'd come to do, to save his people from their sins. It was a purposeful name. Save whom from their sins? His people from their sins. It was a prophetic name. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And to you and me, if we're Christians, it's a precious name. Right, now chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. No myth, this. He was born in a real place and he was born at a real time in the history of the world. This man, Herod, was a puppet king put on the throne by the Romans. He didn't have any real power except given to him by Rome. He was a very cruel man. He murdered even his own family. He murdered his own sons. He murdered his favorite wife, Marianne, because he suspected her of plotting against him. He always suspected people plotting against him, as tyrants usually do. Well, this was the man that was on the throne of that part of the world by courtesy of the Romans when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Matthew tells us, and he's the only gospel that does, about the wise men or the magi. What unlikely people they were to come and worship the newborn king. God is always surprising us. He's always surprising us that he has believers in unlikely places. They were astrologers. Don't really agree with astrology. Bit of an embarrassment, Matthew chapter 2. But I think it may have been that they, in spite of their, and they probably came from Persia, so they had their problems in Persia, even in those days. But in spite of the fact that they were stargazers, God in his sovereignty met with them and gave them a special sign in the very place where they were looking for one. You know, you can't tie God down. He's always doing some surprising things. I sometimes meet Christians who really are seem to be saying in their hearts, God had no right to save that person in that way. But nevertheless, he did, because he's sovereign. Well, these were magi, or wise men, or kings, or something. We don't know how many there were. Traditionally, of course, three, because they brought three gifts. And most commentators see significance in the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The only problem is they all see different significance in them. But you can have a go. And they then, of course, they went to the right place. They went to Jerusalem. And Herod went to the right place. He went to the scriptures. By the way, they went to the prophet Micah. 800 years before Christ, God had prophesied through Micah where the Messiah would be born. And that's exactly where he was born. And so then the star came to confirm them in their search, and they were rejoicing. When they got to the house, probably it wasn't the stable, probably it was sometime after the birth that they came, and they worshipped him. Well, you know what Herod did? He had all the baby boys under two, so Jesus might have been anything up to about 18 months, under two, murdered in Bethlehem and the surrounding district. That was the kind of person he was. But he will stand before his Maker. Well, they had to go as refugees to Egypt, just as Jacob had done during the time of famine many centuries before. Now, in chapter 3, they have come back to Nazareth. In chapter 3, Jesus is grown up. Only Luke tells us one incident in his boyhood. And Matthew, there's a veil drawn over those years. We start with John the Baptist preaching. Preaching in Judea. He had a preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he baptized by immersion in the river Jordan all who would come to him. And he preached to the Jews that they needed to be baptized. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 7, who are the religious leaders, were very cross about it because they didn't think they had any sins to wash away. And John told them off in no uncertain terms. But he also preached another message, verse 11 onwards. I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Praise the Lord for that. He will be a great judge, and he will sort out the true from the false, and he's still doing it, I may say. And then who should come to John for baptism at the end of chapter 3 but Jesus himself? And of course, John knew that this was the one man who'd ever lived who had nothing to repent of, no sins to wash away, so he didn't want to baptize Jesus. But Jesus said that he had come to fulfill all righteousness, to do everything that righteousness demanded. And so he must be baptized, not because he was a sinner, but because he was taking the part of sinners, standing in the place of sinners, and setting us an example. I don't know how any believer can remain unbaptized by the time they've got to the end of Matthew 3, when Jesus himself went that way. And God confirmed it. So at the end of the chapter, you have God the Father speaking, God the Son being baptized in the water, standing in the way of sinners, and the Spirit of God. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. And then comes the great temptation, chapter 4. And notice that he was led to the place of testing by the Spirit. Sometimes God allows us to be put to the test. And after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter came to him and tried to take advantage of his physical weakness. He was hungry, just as the devil will try to take advantage of your physical weakness and mine. Some of us know that experience, don't we? He attacks us when we are down. He attacks us when we're low. He comes with all his subtlety when our blood sugar is down, or mine is. And whatever your problem is, he'll try and take advantage of it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ met the temptation by bringing to his mind scriptures. He didn't have a pocket Gideon testament to draw out, good though those are, may I hasten to say, but he didn't have one because they hadn't been invented. He had hidden the word of God in his heart. There is a revival at Lansdowne at the moment of scripture memorization. And I hope it spreads. It's amongst the young people, the pastor's class, and some other groups. I hope it spreads throughout the church. Committing to memory Holy Scripture. Jesus must have known the book of Deuteronomy off by heart. He quoted 3. I don't suppose that would have been the first one you and I would have started with, would it? But he did. He knew it. And when the tempter came to him, he answered him with Holy Scripture. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. All right. Now remember, the devil quoted scripture. Verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you. And then he quoted another one. See how the devil quotes scripture. So not only do you and I need to know the Bible, we need to interpret it correctly. And we need to know how to handle it correctly. And we need to know how to apply it correctly. The cults will quote the Bible. And false prophets will quote the Bible. And people who seek to deviate us from the truth and motivated by the devil will often quote scripture. Now Jesus resisted the devil and angels came and ministered to him. And when you say, get thee behind me, Satan, you are really saying, get thee behind the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's had the victory over the devil. Well, we must hurry on in chapter 4. He calls his disciples, or some of them, particularly two sets of brothers, and then at the end of the chapter we have some account of his healing ministry. Now, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have that first block of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins with the eightfold path, not the Buddha's eightfold path, but Jesus' eightfold path. Eight Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. It means, oh, how happy. And it's the opposite of what the world teaches. He turns worldly philosophy upside down. The world will say to you, and the devil will say to you, oh, the people who are happy are the people who stand on their rights, who get everything they possibly can for doing as little as they can. The people who assert themselves. The people who are joyful and gay and happy all the time. And so on and so on. And Jesus says, no, it isn't like that. And you study those Beatitudes. And then the rest of that sermon is really opening up that wonderful foundation at the beginning of Matthew 5. Now, we went through it bit by bit on Sunday evenings, and we're not going to do so again now. I just want to draw your attention to verse 24 of the 7th chapter. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. You see, it isn't just hearing those words, it's doing them. People can sit in this church or any church, week after week, month after month, year after year, and hear the word of God, but never do it. And that person will fall when the judgment comes. Let us all take warning from that. There's an even more severe warning that just precedes that, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now chapter 8 begins with the healing of a leper. Jesus could have healed this leper with a word. He was an outcast. He was thrown out of the city. He had to live somewhere in a cave and shout, unclean, unclean, if anyone came near him. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Verse 3. Such was the love of this Lord Jesus. Well, we read of his mighty works and his healing ministry in this chapter. I just want you to notice verse 17. After he'd been healing the sick, chapter 8, verse 17, this was to fulfill, here's one of those quotes, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now that comes from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Now then, there are some people who have said to me that when Isaiah said that in Isaiah 53:4, it meant that Jesus, for the whole of this dispensational era, because he died on the cross to take our sicknesses away, would always heal anybody who asked him to do so. That is false teaching. And it's a false use of Scripture. Thousands of people have asked the Lord Jesus to heal them, and they have grown worse. He's going to perfectly heal us all by giving to us one day a new body. But this verse tells us that when he was upon earth and he did his mighty works and he healed people, one of the senses of that prophecy was fulfilled in his earthly ministry. So it was fulfilled that way. And then Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, says it was fulfilled when he took away all our sins. Now that's just for you to think about. Well, we have the storm on the lake and the Gadarene demoniacs. There were two. The other apostles in their Luke and Mark concentrate on one of them. Chapter 9, the healing of the paralytic, Jairus' daughter, the woman with the hemorrhage, and other events. I want you to notice at the end of chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I wonder if we are moved with compassion when we see the thousands of people around this chapel and around us in this country, a heavily populated country, thousands, many false shepherds. They had many false shepherds in those days. But do we pray the Lord of the harvest? That's what he told us to do, verse 38, to send out laborers into his harvest. Chapter 10 is the second block of those five blocks of teaching, and it's about the apostles going out to preach. He's giving them some warnings of what will happen and the costs of discipleship. But we must hurry on to verse 29 that speaks of God's care. 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He's simply saying God cares for the tiniest thing about you. Chapter 11, John the Baptist has been put in prison, and he's a bit low, and he's a bit perplexed because Jesus isn't a bit like he'd been, or at least it doesn't seem that way. Now, I could expand on that, but I won't. And so he asks, sends a word to Jesus, are you the one that shall come, or should we be looking for another? And Jesus' answer to that doubt is to say to those he sent, just come around with me for a few days. Listen to my teaching, see what I do, observe my life, and then go and tell John what you've seen and heard. And that's always the antidote to doubt. Soak yourself in Jesus, and he will soon dispel your doubts. You can't explain him in any other way. And then Jesus said something wonderful about John the Baptist. And also, verse 14, he said that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi 4:5 that Elijah would come before the end. So those people who tell us, as they do sometimes over and over again, that every prophecy about the first coming of Jesus was literally fulfilled, must have been slightly mistaken. Because Jesus said it wasn't in fact Elijah who came, it was one like Elijah, John the Baptist, even though the prophecy had named Elijah. All right, we must go on to chapter 12, and Jesus is teaching about the Sabbath, and he says, verse 8, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in verse 12, we are to do good on the Sabbath. So we call it the Lord's Day, and we should try to do good on that day. We're going to hurry on to chapter 13 now, and the teaching of Jesus in parables, another block of teaching. Now, we've been going through these parables on Sunday evening, so we don't need to stop with it. Some of them are in other Gospels. Some of them are only in Matthew. The wheat and the weeds, the treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, are only in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 14 tells the story of John's beheading. Doesn't always go easy if you stand for the truth. Poor John literally lost his head by a cruel man, the youngest son of that Herod that we spoke of earlier, Herod Antipas now, who had John's head chopped off. John went to heaven. Herod Antipas didn't. Chapter 14, the walking on the water, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 15, well, I think we'd better keep going pretty quick. The feeding of the 4,000. Chapter 16 and verse 9. Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Now, Jesus refers to both the miracles there. I have heard school teachers and so-called Bible scholars who tell us there was only really one thing that was based on, and just one writer had it as 5,000, another writer had it as 4,000. But if they'd only take the trouble to read the Gospels, they would read that Jesus himself drew their attention to both miracles. Of course, verse 13 onwards is very important, where Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And verse 16, Simon Peter, speaking for them all, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said he can have only known that through revelation. and on this rock, the rock of your confession, Peter. That's what it means. I will build my church. And then, alas, Peter the rock turns devil's advocate and tries to deter the Lord Jesus from the way of suffering and the cross. He couldn't grasp it yet that this Christ, the Son of the living God, should be crucified. They found it very hard to take in. Chapter 17 tells us of the transfiguration of Jesus before three of his privileged disciples, and then he has to come back to the earth, as it were, again, and the difficulties of the earth. Chapter 18 is another block of teaching, including a section on church discipline, which we're writing about in the family news. And that precious verse, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's a special presence of Jesus when we have fellowship together. Chapter 19, questions about marriage and divorce. And then chapter 20, parables, the laborers in the vineyard. We've looked at it on a Sunday evening. It's only in Matthew. Chapter 21, we are coming into Holy Week now and the end of the story. But of course, the gospel writers give a good deal of space to the end of the life of Jesus because it is so important. The triumphal entry. Certain parables that Jesus told, such as the parable of the two sons, which we've considered on a Sunday evening, and the wicked tenants. And chapter 22, the parable of the marriage feast of the king's son and the man who didn't have a wedding garment. In chapter 23, we have seven woes of great severity. If you've got a misguided conception of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you want to read Matthew 23. But then don't forget to read verse 37, where Jesus is weeping out his heart from the Mount of Olives as he looks over Jerusalem and knows the fate which is coming to that city. Chapter 24 and 25 is the last block of Jesus' teaching, and a good deal of chapter of it we shall consider on Sunday evenings under parables. Chapter 24 is prophetic and is Jesus answering two questions. When will the fall of Jerusalem, the judgment on Jerusalem, take place? And when shall the end come? Those are two different questions, but the answers are all mixed up together, and they take some unravelling, I may say. But they're very interesting, that chapter. Chapter 25, parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. We looked at it the other Sunday evening. Parable of the talents, we're going to look at it this coming Sunday evening. And then the judgment at the end, the sheep and the goats. So we come towards the end. When the woman pours out in chapter 26 an alabaster jar of expensive ointment on the Lord Jesus. And he says, chapter 26, verse 13, what a remarkable statement this is. Truly I say to you, wherever this good news is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter from Galilee, about to be taken and crucified, seemingly helpless. And he's saying, what this woman has just done will be told throughout the whole world. What an amazing statement that is. This gospel is full of things like that. Well, we have the story of the Last Supper. It's a very long chapter, is chapter 26. 75 verses. We have the Holy of Holies when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 37. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. So evidently it isn't always sinful to be sorrowful and troubled, as some people sometimes think it is. Jesus was. Mind you, we can have his victory if we share his sorrow. It was all to fulfill the scriptures. And Judas betrayed him. We read about it in chapter 27. And Peter denied him. And there was a mockery of a trial, first before the Jews, and then before Pilate. And only in Matthew's Gospel do we read verse 19 of 27 that Pilate's wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much over him today in a dream." And I think it's Dorothy L. Sayers in her play, The Man Born to be King. She pictures Pilate's wife tossing and turning on the bed, hearing millions of voices in many languages chanting, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried." The Apostles' Creed. "I have suffered many things in a dream concerning that man. Have nothing to do with him." But he hadn't got the courage of his convictions. Verse 24, "He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself.' 'No, you're not, Pilate. You cannot wash away your responsibilities and you can't wash guilt from your heart.' And he delivered him up to be crucified.